And Father, as we open the scriptures today, speak to us, make it clear to us what you would have for our future in the days that we have left here. May we make them count. You've told us to always abound in the work of the Lord, to be steadfast and immovable, knowing that our labor is not in vain. And so we thank you for the opportunities that we have to serve you while we have breath. We thank you for this group of people gathered here today. In Christ's name, amen. So Nehemiah chapter 2, those of you that have not been with us in the study, Nehemiah is a fascinating book in the Old Testament, and it seems kind of unspiritual in a sense, because Nehemiah was a man that was called by God to go and put some stones on top of each other. But there's some real, real deep spiritual application, and the things that God was doing in Nehemiah and the hearts of his people in this period in history. We go back to about 450, 444 to be exact, BC, when the events of this book begin to take place. And Nehemiah was in captivity in Babylon, about 800 miles away, and God began to burden him with some real need back in Jerusalem, about 800 miles away. And God revealed to Nehemiah that the people were suffering great reproach. Their name was being dragged through the mud. People were mocking them. That the people of God seemed to have lost all their protection, their moral compass. There was all kinds of garbage infiltrating their lives. And the reason for that is because the borders had been broken down and they'd never been repaired. And so the protection around Jerusalem was gone, and it was being invaded with all kinds of pagan influences. Spiritually, they were becoming corrupted. And when Nehemiah heard about this, he realized that the people were in danger of being absorbed by their culture. They were being their area was being encroached upon, not only physically, but spiritually, just like many of you. In the culture in which we live, it's a constant battle, isn't it? We have a culture that tries to drag us away from purity, a culture which tries to corrupt our thoughts, and a culture which mocks us for our faith. And the church, as in every era, God's people have been in danger of being shaped, molded, squeezed into a certain type of an individual, not a godlike, not a Christ-like individual, but fashioned after a mold that this world decides. And so this is what was going on in Nehemiah's day. And Nehemiah began to weep as he realized the ruin and the dangers. And some of you, when we began this study, I could tell on your faces as I was describing this, you could relate, because some of you began to weep. And some of you began to be grieved, because you could see this very thing happening in your family and in your neighborhood and maybe in your individual life. There's no borders. There's no protection. You've allowed evil influences to get into your life and corrupt your thinking and sway you in ways that you know are destructive and demeaning and not Christ-like at all. And so this was a very important work, and God called Nehemiah, and God provided for him in some miraculous ways, and we saw that in our study so far. But when we come to this passage, it's a really fascinating description as this work begins. Now, the work had actually begun in his heart months before, but now it's really going to start to take shape. It's really going to start to gel. So in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11, Nehemiah decides to travel from Babylon, about an 800-mile journey, and he arrives in verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuse gate inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. And then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. If you've never been to Jerusalem, if you've never studied the geography here, none of this is going to make much sense. But as we work through it, hopefully you'll have a vision of what is actually being described here. Verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. Now, we have the record here of a man whom God raised up to do an almost impossible task. When I read this, in fact, last week, if you were here, I interviewed Dr. Rob Congdon. And for those of you that know Rob, most of you do, he is a fascinating individual that God has used to do some amazing, almost impossible tasks. He flew into South Sudan right after 20 years of civil war, landed out there in the bush. The plane left. He was by himself. He surveyed the area. He began to look around. He saw some grass huts, lots of mud, not much else, about 5,000 people in this little community, an old, old landing strip that some missionaries had constructed back in the 1930s. One brick building, which I think was constructed in the 1940s, and it was filled with armaments, munitions that the armies had used to battle. And armies were encamped, the Southern Army and the Northern Army were camped about a mile apart. And he looked in the area and he said, this is where God wants to rebuild. We're going to start a ministry and rebuild. First thing he had to do was get permission. He had to go to a Muslim commander of the Northern Army forces and ask permission to rebuild. And as I was studying that, I asked him on Monday, we had coffee, I said, you know, Rob, as I'm reading this text, I'm reminded of that you went back in there to rebuild. It must have seemed impossible. The ruin, the destruction from all these years of civil war. And he said, well, when I was there, I thought of this chapter over and over again to see a work rebuilt. So how should a work like this proceed? There are actually two phrases in these verses that I read that really jumped out at me. The first one was this. God was putting this in his heart. Now, he was reluctant to share that, and it had been months that he'd been praying about this and agonizing over this and thinking about this, and now he was in Jerusalem, and he was still reluctant to share that, but he realized this was something that God was doing in him. This is not something that he dreamed up. But this was a work of God in his life, and they were going to partner in this. God stirred up these thoughts in him. And the other thing that really jumped out at me is these two words. This was a good work. And the people, when they heard about it, they said, you know what? We're going to jump in here. We're going to participate in this. We're going to put our hands to this good work. Now, there are a lot of things that you can work at that aren't good. There's a lot of things that you can work at that are just kind of so-so. But the Bible talks about good work. In fact, the scriptures tell us that God has called us to do good work. This morning, I want you to stop and think about the days that you have so far lived on this planet. What have you done which you could say, you know, this is really good? This is of lasting value. This is something that has been of benefit not only to me, but to others, and has brought glory to God. You know, this work that Nehemiah was doing, it may have seemed to us, what? He built a wall. But this wall would provide security for centuries for God's people. This wall would provide a barrier between these corrupting pagan influences. This wall would provide a safe place for people to worship, where many people came to faith in the one true God. This wall had tremendous significance, and it was a good work. So, for us, I'm not asking you to build a wall, but did you know that God has called you? He has made you to do something real similar to that. In the book of Ephesians, you're familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast." So we come to life. We're rescued from the penalty of sin simply by God's favor to us. He reaches down and he pulls us out of destruction. His Son having taken the wrath of God against our sin, and he gives us the gift of life freely. And he gives us this life for what purpose? So that we might do good works. God has prepared beforehand. His plan for you is that you would have life which would be lived for his honor and glory, that some good things would be produced from your labor. Some things of eternal value would result from your work. That God would put in your heart, like he did in Nehemiah, he would say, "He's burdened me with this passion to do this thing for God's glory with the days that I have left. God, I want to do something that is meaningful." Has he done that in your life? Somebody says, I don't know what that was, but that was an amen, right? Out of the mouths of babes. You know, we're told this over and over again in the New Testament. That Jesus died that he might give us life, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. So, how did Nehemiah proceed with this building project? And when you think about what you put your hand to, what you're doing with your life, what kind of work are you involved in? How can we go about really building something? And there's some principles here that I just want to show you. Number one, you need to take inventory. And that's really what you have described here. He goes out in the moonlight, and he starts surveying the situation. The main thing being communicated to us here is that he's really assessing the situation. You know, we're told in this passage that for the first 3 days after he got to Jerusalem, he didn't do anything. Or at least, it doesn't say that. It just says he was there for 3 days. It doesn't tell us what he was doing. Some commentators say, well, he was just resting. But I think he was doing more than that. I think that even in those 3 days, he immediately began to assess the situation. And as he was there in Jerusalem, he probably came in from the north and could see the rubble all around the city. He could see there were no defenses. But for some reason, he didn't let anyone know why he was there. Now, you remember the king of Persia had sent with him an armed guard. And so this armed guard came. He also had resources from He had all the lumber supplies that could be given to him. So whether he brought in some supplies with him, there was probably some word being spread. And some people think that he just kind of laid low under the radar because he didn't want to stir up opposition immediately. And so we don't know exactly why, but I know this, that he was observing. He was observing people. He was observing the surroundings. But there was a part of the area of Jerusalem that he had not been able to see. And so these few verses, 13 and 14, describe this moonlight hike, this reconnaissance, which he takes to check out the wall. You know, it's right here where many of us fail when we come to do the work of God. We never really stop and take the time to assess properly. We never really stop and say, God, what is really involved here? What are my strengths and abilities? And are you really calling me to this? And what is it going to cost? Now, this is essential if you're going to be successful, if you're going to have any consistent pattern in building that which God longs for you to build. It's essential in any sort of leadership. And so when I think of taking inventory, you really need to take inventory of the ruin. So maybe God is burdening you with a ministry in your neighborhood, and you look around and you see lives that are just ravaged by sin, and they really need the Lord, and they need a change. And maybe it's drugs, maybe it's immorality, maybe it's a lack of discipline. Maybe it's a combination of all the above from our culture. And God has burdened you with the souls of people right in your neighborhood. And you really begin to need to take inventory. How can I communicate with them the love of Christ and the message of truth that Jesus came to rescue them from a wasted life? Maybe it's your own family, and you really need to assess, you know what, there's some real deep, serious problems. Some of them are generational, they've gone on, and God has called me, burdened me with a ministry to my family that those generational sins might be broken, that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ might redeem my family from that enslavement. Maybe it's your community at large, maybe it's your local school, how you might minister there, where you could labor and God could build something that is lasting of real significant value. Maybe it's in the local church. Maybe it's to a people that's outside these walls. It's good to see Jacob back from China. We've sent some. And God is burdening you for another people group, some other part of the world, where you just can't get away from that. God is placing that burden in your heart, and you want to go and labor. But you know what? You need to assess. What are the needs? You need to assess also your own gifts and abilities. You know, if God is calling you to work in the local school, perhaps you need to get some training in how to provide some service that would open up doors to minister spiritually. If you want to go to the mission field, if you want to be involved in a ministry here and do music ministry and you don't have any musical background, maybe you need to reconsider. But you need to honestly assess what your gifts and abilities are. You need to assess the faithfulness and maturity of others, because this job was way too large for Nehemiah. God was going to use Nehemiah to get it done, but he couldn't do it by himself. And so, you know, when I assess the ministries here at Melrose, I often think of you, because I can't do it by myself. I need some of you that have the gift of faith, and some of you with the gift of encouragement, some of you with the gift of giving, and some of you with the gift of teaching, and some of you with the gift of evangelism to say, you know what, I'm in. I want to see this work. I want to labor in this. And unless you have that, and you honestly assess that, you're probably not going to get out of the starting blocks. You need to also assess the willingness of others. So some people have the gifts and abilities, but they're not willing. And there's a huge difference, isn't there? And so I think the first 3 days, that's what Nehemiah was just getting a feel for the atmosphere of the people. And were they ready to see a change. And one other thing that I don't have listed here, which I think is really important, you need to assess God's provisions in the past, because you might assess everything and have it all planned out and say, oh, we can do this. But you know what? God has to do a work like this. God has to be the one that's really providing. And so Nehemiah, in fact, in this text, he goes back and he recounts to the people. He says, he tells them everything that God had already done. And so one of the things that is helpful for me when I look at a ministry project is, you know what? This looks impossible. I've got some gifts and talents here, and I've got some other people that are going to help me, but God has been the one that's faithful in the past, and he's brought fruit, and he's brought these things to completion in spite of my inadequacies. So there's an element of faith in this assessment as well, and that's what the Christian life is all about. It's taking a step by step by step by faith and trusting in God's faithful provision. And so he carries out this secretive reconnaissance and didn't even tell those that were closest to him what he was going to do. It says, it's rather interesting, it says, I just was riding on this animal. It doesn't tell me in my text what it was, a donkey or a camel or whatever it was. But he says, I didn't have any other animals with me. I think that's kind of significant because I'm sure he realized it was going to take some horsepower to move this rubble, all these big stones out of the way, but he said, I'm not even ready to start the work yet. I have to do proper assessment. Now, some of you never slow down and just have some quiet time to honestly assess where you are at spiritually. And if your heart is right towards the Lord, if you're really hearing God's voice, and if this is a work that God is really calling you to, if it's something that's really going to honor him, you never do that because you're just too busy. And you know, that's my tendency too. I see something and I just want to jump in and do it rather than stop and pray and listen and maybe go out. In fact, that'd be a great assignment for a lot of you. Moonlight. Go out and just sit under the stars and talk to the Lord and assess where you and your family and your community's at, where your church is at, and what is God burdening you with. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought of some moonlight nights that I've had. Romantic time with my wife dancing around the campfire at Diamond Lake under the stars. It wasn't real spiritual, but it was memorable. One night we went up on the Callahan just to get up a little higher, laid in the back of the truck and watched falling stars. One night I'd taken my wife and children, they were quite a bit younger. We hiked into a lake and it was early. We wanted to get up there real early. The lake was still frozen over. So we couldn't drive all the way to the lake. We had to park a mile or two away from the lake and hike through the snow. And my wife will confirm this, that I have a tendency, one more cast. And pretty soon it was getting dark. And she was, I want to say agitated, but she was patient. And but I could tell she was getting a little concerned because here it's wintertime and I have four children up there in the snow and we've got a hike. And I said, hey, we can take a shortcut. Then she really started getting worried. Said, we can cut out down the mountain and we'll come out down on the road there. And so it was memorable because the moon came out. And if you've been out in the woods in the snow with the moonlight, it's like you can, it's almost like daylight. And I still remember the kids, the snow had melted a little bit, but then the temperature dropped, and so there's this crust of ice, and you could kind of ski down the mountain on your tennis shoes. And we were just having a blast, all of us except Terry. And no, I think you were having fun, weren't you? Kind of. She had visions of us, you know, them finding us in the spring thaw when some skeletons. But we came out right at the truck, right where I knew we were. No, I had no idea. I was praying, okay, Lord, I told Terry we'll be coming out right at the truck. And sure enough, we did. I said, see? Just trust me. But it was a memorable night. You know, I thought about that. And it's like, that's kind of what's being described here. You don't really know, but the Lord will bring it together as you launch out. Now, those were not very spiritual, not like what Rob did, going and taking assessment. But this is an important time to really take assessment of where you're at. You also need to take inventory of the cost. We'll talk more about that later. And so it was a moonlight night. Might have been a super moon. Nehemiah, can you envision that? How many of you have been to Jerusalem? All right, quite a few of you. You could probably visualize that. You know, Terry and I, when we were there, we walked around the city. It's a long walk. And I was thinking of this, and we actually went out moonlight there, didn't we? And danced out there. It's been memorable times. But there wasn't any rubble that we had to climb over, but we could visualize it, because in Jerusalem there's the Hinnom Valley and Kidron Valley, and they meet, intersect, one on the east side and then on the south side, and they intersect. And so there's this steep ravines off from the city. And if you can imagine, those of you who have been there, the rubble from walls, all of the stones piled up. And he's picking his way through there on his mount. Now, many historians, hope I pushed the right one. Oh, there we go. He came out here at the Valley Gate. So you probably observed this just kind of hanging out there for 3 days. But then he came out the Valley Gate, and he's made his way down here and back up here and then back. And he hit some rubble down in here where it was too much, and he couldn't proceed. This is the Kidron Valley along this wall, and the Hinnom Valley goes down along here. And so it drops off quite severely there at the south end of Jerusalem, down into these ravines and this rubble. And he got to the place where he couldn't even pass. He surveyed the damage, and it was just way too much. I think it's instructive to us that he couldn't see it all. There are going to be problems in this project, which, after all the assessment, all the evaluation, he still didn't know what it was going to be like. But he knew God had put it in his heart, and he was going to trust God to proceed. And so it was as he did this assessment that God began to bring it together in his mind and heart. God provided these night vision goggles with the moonlight, and it started to come together. And so when I think of Melrose Community Church, I think of the future and what God is building and my labor here. And I hope some of the rest of you think the same kinds of thoughts as you labor, that this is not in vain. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in this work. Now, we have said as our purpose statement that we're to make our love for God our number one priority. This is to be a place where God, where our lives are laid before Him, that our lives are devoted to Him, that it's obvious that He has first place in our lives. That when other people visit, they say, wow, these are some people that are serious. This is to be a place where we care for one another. And as Betty shared in her video testimony, I think that's obvious. Many people comment to me as your pastor, and I want to encourage you and applaud you because I think the love of Christ is very evident in this fellowship. And it's to be a place, this is to be a place where we compel others to follow Jesus Christ, where we bring them to the Savior, and we introduce people to Jesus Christ, and we call them to follow Him, to really live their lives for Him. I don't know if this is your vision. This is what you labor about when it comes to the ministry in a general sense, but your specific ministries, your specific areas where you target and you say, you know, I really want to devote my life to this in the Awana ministry or the Bible class ministry or the small group ministry, that you see this as the work of God, that He has put this in your heart. So Have you ever taken an inventory of your personal life? The broken borders? Maybe the broken spiritual health? The distress in your life? The needs of those closest to you? The ministry which God has called you to accomplish? You know, the church, I think our church is healthy, but there's still some areas of brokenness. We need laborers. Maybe the Lord is putting something real profound in your heart that you need to build. That this is what you've been created in Christ Jesus for, and I want to encourage you to do the proper assessment. And then notice, for this work to continue, you have to enlist others. And that's really what he does here. Then he calls the people together and he says, you see, this is a bad situation. You may think of yourself as a lone ranger, but God has designed you to function as a body. And together we are the body of Christ. He does his work through his people corporately. And one thing is definite, you don't have all the gifts you need to do the work that he's called you to do. And that's true about me. We need each other. It's interesting, too, that he didn't mince words. He didn't try to sugarcoat it. He didn't ask for their spare change. He called them to do something that would be life-threatening. He called them to do something that would be very costly. He called them to do something that would be labor-intensive. And so these people, they jumped in. They said, we'll do it. The situation is dire, he says. There's no disputing that. They looked around. It was desolate. It looked like a bleak future with a barren horizon. But then, as I mentioned earlier, he told them how God had already been favorable to him and had led and provided for him miraculously so far. You remember, he got the king's approval. He got the approval of his boss to take off as much time as he needed for this project. He got a credit card to Lowe's, he got building permits expedited. He got the visa permits all expedited. All this stuff provided for him. And an armed guard to get him there safely. Miraculous provision. So God had already provided. He put it all in perspective by saying, you know what, this is a tough, tough job, but God is the one who builds. God is able to do way beyond what we can do. I was thinking about the God that we serve, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. God is a builder. When you look at everything he's made and the intricate designs and the power that is evidenced in what he created in 6 days, and the way he fashioned you and your body and the miraculous nature of that. But God is not only a builder, he's a rebuilder, isn't he? He's a healer. I was thinking of the woman who, no one knew this around the disciples, but she came up to Jesus, and you remember she was suffering from a condition where she'd been losing blood for 12 years. She'd been to many physicians, and nobody had any answers. Nobody could do anything. They couldn't help her at all. And she had lost all hope in anybody helping her, but there was one who could still help her. There was one who could still heal her. There was one that could rebuild her life. And she, remember, reached out and touched his garment. Instantly, she was healed. It's the God that we serve. And so when you think of something that looks impossible, that no one else could even do, that this is way beyond us, it costs too much and no one can do this, I don't have the resources. I've tried this before and it hasn't. But God is putting this in your heart. You serve a God. If he has put this dream, a desire to build something for his glory in your heart, he can do the impossible. He can do the unthinkable. He can do the unbelievable through people just like you and me. I want to talk just a moment about the condition of the church in America. Maybe this is just me, but this is kind of disturbing to me. When I think of people who have a dream for a ministry, you know what they often do? Bake sales and yard sales and silent auctions. Now, I'm not against those things. I want to be real careful, because sometimes those things can be rather team building. They put on dinners. But what does that say about us that give? What does that say about the church in America that, well, we'll give if I can get a little trinket, or if I can get a car wash, or if I can get some yard sale item, I'll give to that ministry. What does that say about us? You know, Nehemiah said, this is a work that God wants to do. That in itself should be enough where you say, I'm in. Shouldn't it, for the people of God? Now again, I'm not knocking other ministries or anything. I'm just saying, we need to evaluate this. Do we really see this as God sees it, in our participation in the ministry that he's called us to participate in? What I'm saying is this: are you prompted to give because this is a work of God, or simply because you get something temporal in return? And having said that, I'm really thankful for Melrose Church, because it seems like whenever someone presents a work of God, that God is burdening them with a ministry, it's amazing how you give. And probably more generous, sacrificial giving than any other church that I'm aware of. But that was just kind of one of my pet peeves as I was thinking about this. The people jumped in. He didn't need to do a bake sale first. So you need to do the proper assessment. You need to enlist the aid of others, and then you need to stand firm, because guess what? When you do the work of God, there's going to be opposition. And we've seen this in our studies throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. There may be opposition even from brothers and sisters in Christ who are weak in the faith, or maybe they're living for the flesh. Maybe they don't even realize how much of a discouragement they are to you. They might even be in your own family. And you will wonder, God, is this really what you want me to do when I'm getting opposition from these people that should be supportive? Here, in this passage, we have a description of satanic opposition rearing up. These two, Sanballat and Tobiah, we saw a couple weeks ago. Sanballat the Horonite. Sanballat means from the moon. And it's kind of an interesting thing that he'd been out in the moonlight, but maybe indicative of this guy's astral worship ancestry or something. I don't know. But he was a pagan, demonically inspired to oppose the work, and you'll find him throughout this book that he's going to do everything he can to stir up opposition. He was the governor of Syria in the north. Tobiah, the Ammonite. The Ammonites were a people descended from the incestuous relationship which Lot had with one of his daughters, and they had settled in the east of Canaan. And they had encroached, at this period in history, encroached around the environs of Jerusalem. And they had a history of always opposing God's people. And here we're told that a third individual, an Arab fella by the name of Geshem, joined with them. His name means stout, stocky. And I think these three, they formed a formidable alliance to try and frustrate the work that God was going to do. And we're told here that they mocked. You know, that's an effective tactic at times. Some people have fallen out of ministry because they've been mocked. And others might try to convince you that what you're doing is unimportant, insignificant, your work is meaningless and worth nothing. I remember the first sermon I ever preached. I think I might have shared this before, but I was working in a lube bay at a garage, pumping gas and changing tires, and all the mechanics would come in for their break time, and I would make the coffee for them, and I was just a gopher, basically. 16-year-old kid, and I mustered up enough courage to invite all these mechanics from the shop. There were about 15 or 20 of these men, pretty rough crowd, to come to the rescue mission where I would be preaching. And the foreman of the shop, he began to mock me and to say all kinds of evil against me in front of all these mechanics, where it was just unbelievable, the lashing out of this hatred towards me. And he'd never, ever expressed that before. In fact, my girlfriend at the time, it was her grandfather. And I thought he liked me until I invited him to come to a service where I'd be preaching. And it was so uncomfortable. In fact, the other mechanics were looking at him like, well, what's wrong with you? And he was saying things like, the only reason why any of those people would ever, ever have listened to anything you have to say is because they get a free meal out of it. I still remember, just kind of devastated me. And all the mechanics got up quietly and walked, filtered out of the room to go back to their work. And this foreman went in the bathroom, came out a few minutes later, and it was like he had a complete change of heart. He came over to me and apologized profusely and said, you know, Mike, I really do respect you. I thought that was an interesting display of what the spiritual battle is going on in his life and in my life at the time. But it reminded me, I was reminded of that when I read this passage. You know, people will mock you. If you decide to do the work of, when God has burdened you with a ministry, what you're going to devote your lifetime to, things of eternal value, where you say, God, you've burdened me, I'm going to do this, you're going to face opposition. And not only will they mock, but they will use slander, false accusations, and this is a common tactic as well. These haters will slander you using the accusation of false motives, outright lies, questioning your wisdom and your character. They will do all kinds of things to spread lies, and this is characteristic of the attacks against God's people throughout history. It's what Jesus himself experienced. And it says that they despised Nehemiah. There will be an inexplicable hatred, and we see this today with God's people, don't we? Was taking place in the Middle East and the vicious, violent attacks against God's people. Notice how he responded. First of all, notice what he didn't do. He said, yeah, well, you're fat and ugly. And he didn't do character assassination against these people, but he just spoke the truth, didn't he? He turned and focused on God. He said, you know what? God's going to do this. And he didn't arrogantly say, yeah, well, you just try to stop us because I've got a bunch of people that have got my back and we'll retaliate. He didn't threaten them. He didn't arrogantly respond. He just said, you know what? This is a work of God, and he will do it. It's an amazing thing. He just focused on the Lord. Now, this is key. When you're doing the will of God, to remember that the Lord has called you to do good work. This is what he's ordained. This is why he has given you life, that you might labor in his vineyard. And if God is empowering you, if God has burdened you, he can do exceeding abundantly beyond all you can ask or think. This is an amazing thing which God is doing in the life of Nehemiah. And as an example for us, this is what he longs to do in his people. This is key if you're doing the will of God. Now, go back to his statement here in verse 20. He simply stated the truth. He said, you know what? You guys, You are from the north in Syria. You're from the east, the Ammonites, and you're from the south, the Arab people. You have no portion here. None of this is yours by inheritance or purchase. You have no right. You have no legal deed to this, and you have no memorial here. There's nothing here from your ancestors. This city is the city of David. It was purchased by David. It was given to us, to Abraham, by God himself. It is ours. Isn't it fascinating? This is the same dispute that's going on today. It was about 1,000 years after this, Nehemiah's discussion, that Muhammad supposedly was translated from the site of the temple in Jerusalem up to heaven. And as a result, the Muslims built the Dome of the Rock, that golden roof structure there, as a memorial. But at this time, they had no memorial. Now they claim to have a memorial. Now they claim to have a legal right to the land. Now they claim to have been, in fact, they lie and spread all kinds of slanderous things about the Jewish people and say that the Jews have never, ever had a home in Jerusalem, where they're trying to rewrite history. But all I really want you to see here is that the Jewish people have had this land deeded to them. In fact, in the 1800s, much of the land that is under dispute was purchased from Arab people that had sold them the worthless, barren land in the 1800s, and the Jewish people worked the land and drained the swamps and turned this into a land of milk and honey once again. And then the Arab people moved back in, and there's this huge conflict to this day. One of the other things you need to be aware of that the scriptures speak very clearly to is that this conflict is going to continue. And you think of all the opponents that have tried to destroy the Jewish people throughout history. And Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, and Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Roman legions, and Stalin, and Ahmadinejad, and Hamas, and Hezbollah, Boko Haram. They have an irrational hatred for the Jewish people, that they would use their children to bomb, to destroy Israelis. I mean, it's just satanic. The most vile, hateful-filled rhetoric and actions that we can imagine. But there is one coming that will far surpass anything that we've seen in history. Daniel describes him as one who speaks all kinds of blasphemous, arrogant things, who will come to power through a series of political and perhaps military achievements, and will actually, he's described as having a fatal wound which is healed. And could be political, where he has a collapse politically, but then a surge and a revival. Could be probably a physical, maybe something like the resurrection. But the one thing that the scriptures seem to indicate when you look at Daniel chapter 11, in Revelation chapter 13, is that this individual will somehow bring peace between all these factions. And the world will think he is an amazing savior. In fact, all the presidents in my lifetime, the American presidents, have longed to fulfill that very thing, haven't they? They want peace in the Middle East. They want these factions to be at peace, to live in harmony. Our current president is working towards that. Someday, a leader will surface who will be able to do that. And he will have the adoration of the population, the masses of humanity around the globe. And then we're told that for 3 years, 3.5 years, There will be this level of peace between these peoples, and then suddenly all of that will collapse, and he will turn viciously against the Israeli people, and he will attack them with a hatred which this world has never, ever seen before. And Jesus spoke of this, didn't he? He said, you know, when you see the abomination of desolation, this image erected to this world leader in the very holy place, in the temple in Jerusalem, you better run, because hell is going to be unleashed against God's people. And so what we see here is just a precursor to this ultimate satanic hatred against the people of God. It's the same kind of lies. It's the same kind of mockery. It's the same kind of viciousness. It's the same kind of hatred, and Nehemiah stood against it. Now, when we're talking about laboring and building, what God has put in your heart, what did Jesus say? He said, this is what I'm about. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the kind of labor that is of eternal value. That's the kind of labor that God wants to burden your heart with, that you would be busy about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, winning people to the Savior. You will have opposition. But be of good cheer. They persecuted the prophets before you. They persecuted your master, and they will persecute you if you're a servant of his, if you're doing his work. And Nehemiah knew that. He stood firm. He didn't give an inch. You know, if you go to Jerusalem, this is the Eastern Wall, and this is what is known as the Golden Gate or the Eastern Gate. And I just, for some reason, this came to my mind. It's not real here in the text, but this is what it looks like today, and it's all bricked up. That's kind of weird, isn't it? It's not Nehemiah's work, by the way. He didn't put those bricks in there, but this is a gate. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 43, it says this about when Jesus comes back, the king, when he arrives, he's going to make his entrance through the Eastern Gate into the holy city. And you know how Satan does everything he can to try and prevent God's work from being accomplished. And when you read the scriptures, you see everything that he's done to try and prevent that. But this is one of the things that's fairly recent that he's tried to prevent God's word from being fulfilled. And so he stirred up the Arab peoples. They became aware of this prophecy, and they said, well, we'll fix that. We'll just brick in the gate so he can't come through here. That's why that's bricked in. That's the kind of hatred, opposition that is presented here and currently to this day against God's people and God's will. And not only that, but if you notice in the foreground, those white things, those are tombs. And the Arab people, they thought, well, if this is the Messiah, you know, we know that the Jewish Messiah would be defiled if he went through a graveyard. So they put a graveyard here in front to try to prevent the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 43 from being fulfilled. They fail to remember that he's the victor over death. He's the one who's alive forevermore, and that death cannot touch him, and that someday all of these tombs will be opened and they will all stand to give an account before him. just a reminder to me of the opposition that exists in Nehemiah's day and presently. So applying this passage this morning, do you really believe this, that God has called you to build, to labor, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this. It says, there's no other foundation than the foundation of Jesus Christ. And if you come to life in Jesus Christ, then you have that foundation. He is the rock. He's the cornerstone. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. So what I've been describing for you today, trying to, is something that God wants to call to your attention. That the days that you have here, you have the opportunity to build. Some Christians, they go through life and they never really become disciples. They never really build. They never even assess where they're at and what God might have called them to do. In fact, it says in verse 13 of that chapter, it says, you know what, someday your work is going to become evident. It's going to be evident for the Lord to examine you, what you have done with your life, the labor that you've invested in, the work that he's called you to do. If he has prepared beforehand that you should do these good works, are you doing them? Because someday it's going to be evident. You know, you need to have a heart to build. And I see this, you know, it has to be a change that God does something in your heart, that he burdens you with this, maybe on a moonlight walk, maybe as you're in time in prayer, maybe as you're grieving over the needs in your community, that God puts a burden in your heart and say, God, I can't be the same person that I am anymore, because this is going to cost me. It might mean that I'm going to have a sore back. It might mean that the alarm clock's going to be going off a lot earlier in the morning. It might be that I'm going to have to spend a lot more time in the Word. It might mean that I'm going to have to dig in my wallet. It might, but it's going to cost me. I can't just go on and live my life for myself. Jesus said, if you do that, you're going to lose it all. But the one who lays down his life, who gives his life in service to me, is really going to gain life. That's why David said, unless the Lord builds the house, you just labor in vain. So this is what God calls you to do, and he empowers you, and he works with you like he did with Nehemiah, and you build something that is valuable and lasting. So it may mean that you need to take some time off and just take inventory, honestly assess who you are and what you've been doing. We're out of time. But just real briefly, this is something for further study. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, there were a bunch of crowds that were following him, and Jesus looked at him and he said, you know what? If you want to follow me, you need to hate your family. That doesn't sound good, does it? But he said, you really need to be willing to sacrifice everything that you hold dear if you're going to be my disciple. And then he said something else. He said, if a man's going to build a tower, he needs to first sit down and calculate what it's going to cost. And again, you have to do the assessment. What's this going to cost me? And then Jesus said, and so he gives these illustrations. He says, you got to walk away from your family, and you got to sit down and count the cost, and then you have to, like a king, before he goes into battle, before he starts strutting his stuff and fires the first arrow, he better make sure that he's got an army big enough to take on the opponent. So it's going to be costly. There's going to be danger. There's going to be risk involved. And then he says something really profound. I mean, some people equate this with becoming a Christian. But Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, this is what it means. It's not, being a disciple is not the same as being a Christian. I know that flies in the face of what a lot of people teach. Being a Christian simply means Jesus has paid it all, right? And I freely... It's freely. I enter into life by faith. Being a disciple is costly. In fact, it might cost you your family. It might cost you your life when you go into battle. And then he says this, and if you don't give up everything you possess, you cannot be my disciple. Now, what person would say, well, before you can become a Christian, you got to give all your money away? No, Jesus gives us freely. But to be a disciple means that you lay your life on the line. You say, God, I'm going to follow you. I want to be like Jesus Christ no matter what it costs me. I give you everything I have and everything that I am. This is a huge commitment that Nehemiah is modeling for us here. He laid everything on the line. The people there in Jerusalem, they laid everything on the line that they might do the work of God, that they might follow the Lord. Father, this is heavy stuff for your people to consider. But Lord, this is where real excitement, real life is. And you've said that the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. And Lord, that we would be involved in eternal things, that we would be involved in seeing your power work through us, that we would be involved in withstanding the attacks of the enemy, that we would be involved in marching through the gates of hell and seeing your church being built. Lord, these are the things that are of eternal value, the only thing that really matter. And someday, the day of judgment will declare it, will become evident what we've lived for. So Lord, may we be a people that are honest, sincerely devoted to you. Lord, help us to present our lives before you, holy, acceptable. It's a reasonable service. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.